I can't thank you all enough for your kindness to Leslie and me over the past few weeks. Oh my goodness, we are overwhelmed with the notes, the cards, the meals, the prayers. Seriously, thank you. Our grandson Charlie happened to be at our house one evening when one of you dropped off yet another meal for us to eat. And he observed this and responded to Leslie. He said, Mom, I just love to see how everybody's gathered around you because they love you. And because you're the candy lady. Well, guys, the candy lady, kids, will be back, Lord willing, with her bag full of Starburst, back where she's supposed to be. Lord, speak to us this morning from your word, please. Responding to authority is sometimes confusing. Sometimes we find ourselves in a situation with someone over who has authority over us, and we're kind of scratching our heads, wondering exactly what is the best course of action to take. For instance, suppose a teacher asks you students to do an assignment that you consider is unreasonable. Should you, argue your case or just shut up and do it? Or kids, let's say your parents insist, lights out at 8:30, but you're not sleepy at 8:30. You like to read yourself to sleep. Should you negotiate your case with your parents? Should you read under the covers with a flashlight or just go along with them? Wives, let's say your husband is leading your family in what you consider to be an unwise direction. Should you draw a line in the sand and say, I refuse to go there? Or suppose you work for a company who cuts off your medical benefits. Should you join your coworkers in going out on strike? Or should you just continue to go to work? How we should respond to those in authority is sometimes confusing. And that's understandable because our superiors are just doing their best. They're just doing the best with the people under their charge. But what about when it comes to our relationship with Jesus? How are we to relate to him? How are you and I to respond to his authority over our lives? I suggest to you that in stark contrast to the way that we respond to our bosses or our parents or our husbands, there's not a slightest bit of confusion as to how we need to respond to him. We will see today that Jesus has an altogether unique level of authority that demands from us an altogether unique level of submission. With him, there is no argument. With him, we don't renegotiate a plan. With him, we're not to go out on strike. With him, we're not to find a way to wiggle ourselves out of doing what he expects. With Jesus, there's none of that. With Jesus, it's his wish is our command. His agenda replaces our agenda. What he says goes. There's nothing confusing about that. Jesus demands our all. Jesus deserves our all. That fact creates for you and me an immediate problem. Those all-encompassing demands of discipleship, while they may not be confusing, they sure are difficult. We're not inclined to just surrender our will to the will of another person. My dog, Oakley, is a big, brown, shaggy Labrador Golden Retriever mix. And for the most part, Oakley, his one ambition in life is to do exactly what I want him to do. When I prepared the sermon, he laid right on the carpet right by my feet. I say, Oakley, let's go out. He goes on out. I say, Oakley, let's go back on in. And he trots back on into the house wagging his tail. His nature, that lab retriever mix, by nature, he is very content to do exactly what I want him to do. I think it's safe to say you and I are not like Oakley. You and I are not quite as eager to submit our will to the will of another. Each one of us, in our own ways, struggle with the authority of Jesus. We all hold on to things that he wants us to surrender. Maybe it's our money. Maybe it's some secret sin. Maybe it's a career goal. Or maybe we're holding on to bitterness. There's someone we refuse to forgive. Or maybe we just put our foot down and says, I will not love that person. Our lives are like a giant key ring with 100 keys. And each key opens up a different aspect of our lives. And there are always a few keys that we are reluctant to give to the Lord. We say, those keys are mine. You're not going in there. Bottom line, Jesus demands our all. But we're not inclined to give it to him. That problem is not new. From the very moment Jesus stepped onto the scene, people have struggled with his authority. In our verses today, we're going to see three groups, in fact, who struggled with Jesus' authority. They pushed back on his demands. Three groups who, much like us, have a difficulty entirely submitting to his authority. We're also going to see this morning, in contrast to those three groups that refuse his authority, there's another group who responds properly, a group who sees Jesus for who he really is, and they submit their will to his. We're going to see in our passage that Jesus Christ has a unique level of authority that demands a unique level of submission. Some respond as they should, and others don't. So I'd like you to open your Bibles with me, please, to Mark chapter 3. We're in Mark chapter 3, and I'd like you to put your finger on verse 7. We're going to walk our way through this entire chapter. Mark chapter 3, find verse 7. Here's the plan. We will first establish the truth that Jesus does, in fact, have an altogether unique level of authority. There's nobody like him. We're going to nail that down. And after that, we're going to see how different people respond to him. So first, his authority, and then the various responses. And it's my hope that our time in God's Word will motivate each one of us to reconsider the demands of Jesus on our lives, and it'll motivate us to give him the allegiance that he deserves. Reading, Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the lake, and a large crowd from Galilee followed. When they heard all he was doing, many people came to him from Judea, Jerusalem, Idumea, and the regions across the Jordan, and around Tyre and Sidon. Because of the crowd, he told his disciples to have a small boat ready for him, to keep the people from crowding him, for he had healed many, so that those with diseases were pushing forward to touch him. Whenever the evil spirit saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." But he gave them strict orders not to tell who he was. Just months into Jesus' public ministry, Galilee and the surrounding regions are going nuts. The sick are being cured of disease. The demon-possessed are being set free. As we would expect, the crowds are overwhelming. Everyone is gathering around, flocking to Jesus. Clearly, what Jesus announced after his baptism is coming to pass. You remember what he said when, after he was baptized and tempted, he said, "The kingdom of God is near." He said, "The rule of God is here." The moment Jesus stepped foot into that Jordan River and God thundered from heaven, "This is my son," human history changed. At that moment, in the person of Jesus, God invaded our sin-cursed world and set in motion his plan for the ultimate renewal of all things. You remember, since the fall of Adam, Satan has held our world in an icy grip. And with the arrival of Jesus on the scene, Satan's grip begins to thaw. The long, cold winter is giving way to spring. When we read of these miracles, we see the promise of God for that far better world being fulfilled, like a daffodil poking up through the ice. We see in these miracles a tiny glimpse of that ultimate world that we all long for. A world without disease, a world without crime, a world without high school shootings, a world completely set free from the ugly consequences of sin. These miracles foreshadow the ultimate defeat of Satan and the ultimate rule of Jesus. Satan's going down. There's a new sheriff in town. These healings, These exorcisms demonstrate clearly that Jesus is God's Son, sent to rescue our broken world from Satan's control. He's the man. He stands alone. Verse 11, whenever the evil spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." Demons had wreaked havoc in that Galilean world, as they do, I'm told, in other parts of our world. They destroy people's emotional health, even their physical health. These Galileans had stood by helplessly and watched as their loved ones suffered from demonic influence until Jesus arrived. When he showed up, they fell down. Back in chapter 1, Jesus was talking to a demon-possessed man. He said to the demon, "Be quiet," said Jesus sternly. "Come out of him." And the evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were amazed. They said, "He gives orders to the evil spirits, and they even obey him." Jesus, the Holy One, has full authority over the evil one. Satan has met his match. That sounds to me like an altogether unique level of authority. One would think that people, ourselves included, would be eager to align themselves fully with that man. We would expect that every sane person on earth would lay down their own agenda for his agenda. But that's not the case. Not then and not now. Ironically, the demons themselves get it. They fall down at his feet and declare him as the Son of God. "You are the Son of God." But people are less inclined to do that. In this chapter, Mark parades in front of us three different groups of people who each fail to respond positively to the unique authority. Three groups of people who refuse to one degree or another to fully bend their knees to Jesus. This first group is the most extreme, and there is no one in this room who responds to Jesus in this manner, I'm sure. But outside of this room, around the globe, this attitude toward Jesus is prevalent. This first group opposes Jesus. They outright oppose him. They wholesale reject his authority and aggressively seek to crush him and his followers. I'm talking about the teachers of the law, and we read about them in verse 22. And the teachers of the law who came down from Jerusalem said, "He's possessed by Beelzebub." That's another name for Satan. "By the prince of demons, he is driving out demons." These teachers of the law, who should have known better, said, "Jesus, you're not empowered by the Holy Spirit of God. Rather, you're empowered by Satan himself." Could there be a more dramatic perversion of the truth? They attributed to Jesus' power over disease and demons, they attributed that power to the evil one. They actually said, "Jesus, you're not the Holy Son of God." They said in verse 30, "He has an evil spirit." That extreme response to Jesus is not only blasphemous, it also makes no sense. It's not logical. Their reasoning is off. Jesus corrects them. He says in verse 23, "So Jesus called them and spoke to them in parables. He said, 'How can Satan drive out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided itself, that house cannot stand. And if Satan opposes himself and is divided, he cannot stand. His end is near. In fact, no one can enter a strong man's house and carry off his possessions unless he first ties up the strong man. Then he can rob the house." To reason that Satan would fight against his own forces is absurd. The correct understanding is obvious. Jesus has bound the strong man, and now he is plundering his house. Jesus is clearly God's man, empowered by the Holy Spirit to defeat Satan one demon at a time. Rather than submitting to the authority of Jesus, these teachers abandon all logic. They put their fingers in their ears. They put their hands over their eyes. They willfully and maliciously slander Jesus in the most vile way possible. And as a result, Jesus pronounces doom. He says in verse 28, he says, "I tell you the truth, all the sins and blasphemies of men will be forgiven them. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven. He is guilty of an eternal sin." They have simply gone too far. Many today take the same position, maybe not in these exact terms, but with the same rabid hatred, they oppose Jesus and his followers. I asked Leslie to do a little research on me for the sermon this week. When she gave me the results, I couldn't keep from crying. According to John Allen, the author of The Global War on Christians, we read, quote, "Christians today are indisputably the most persecuted religious body on the planet." He writes, 100 million Christians face interrogation, arrest, torture, or even death because of their religious convictions. There's more. Todd Johnson from Gordon-Conwell Seminary writes this: 100,000 Christians have been killed every year of the past decade. That means, guys, in the 1 hour that we have been sitting here together worshiping, 11 of our brothers and sisters in Christ have been killed for their faith. That is opposition. Now, thankfully, I'm not aware of that type of opposition in this free country in which we live. But I wouldn't be surprised if it's not on the horizon. I saw an ad for a new TV sitcom. It's called Living Biblically. Did a little research, and it seems to me, I suspect, that this show will make a mockery of the Christian faith. And I also suspect that that show will be very popular. Like the teachers of the law, many today look at Jesus and declare, "I will not have that man rule over me. He must be stopped." And they oppose his authority to their own detriment. All right, that's one faulty response to the authority of Jesus. Here's another. This second group does not oppose him like the teachers of the law. Rather, they simply use him. They use him. I'm talking about that crowd that we read about that's crowding around Jesus. That crowd did not come to submit to Jesus. They came to get something from Jesus. They took advantage of his authority in order to benefit themselves. Now, I'm not suggesting that using Jesus was the motive of every person in that crowd. And nor am I suggesting that it's wrong in any way to benefit from Jesus. Of course not. But I am suggesting this. Mark portrays this crowd as a group of people who are pressing Jesus to get something from him. They are using him. Now, let's be fair to these guys. This crowd does have some positive traits. I read earlier in chapter 1 that they were amazed. That's a good thing. We read here that they pursued Jesus. That also is a good thing. They pursued him so hard, Jesus needed a boat ready so he could get away from them. They also had faith in Jesus, that he could do miracles. That's also a good thing. That's why they came. So their amazement, their pursuit, their faith, they're all positives. But Mark gives us one tiny hint about their true motive. And we read that in verse 8, where he says, "When they heard all he was doing, they came." When they heard all he was doing. There's no mention of Jesus teaching what he was teaching. They weren't coming to hear what Jesus was teaching. They were coming because of what Jesus was doing, namely doing miracles, and they wanted some. The implication is clear. If the miracles dried up, the crowd would too. If Jesus stopped doing, this crowd would stop coming. They were using Jesus for their own benefit. This, I'm afraid, this response is very common today. Many people follow Jesus for their own benefit. As long as Jesus blesses, they'll follow. When the blessings stop, not so much. I had a friend back in my college years on the other side of the country. We went to the same church together. He's very enthusiastic about the Lord. As far as I could tell, a true, dedicated follower. A few years later, his marriage fell apart. It was tragic. He found that his wife was cheating on him. The blessings of a good marriage went away, and so did his commitment to Jesus. He walked away from his faith. Now, I am not at all minimizing the trauma of a failed marriage, but I am saying this. Our allegiance to Jesus must not be contingent on his blessings. I got word from a mutual friend just this week. This same guy, now 35 years later or so, is still far from Jesus. In fact, today he is a very passionate atheist. I wonder how many people have walked away from the faith because their finances went bad, their business collapsed, maybe their health failed, or relationships crumbled. That's behaving like this crowd, and that's a very poor response to the unique authority of the Son of God. His authority demands our allegiance regardless of the blessings that he gives or withholds. Blessings are his domain. Allegiance is ours. The teachers oppose him. The crowd uses him, which brings us to the third group. Mark gives us one more example of a faulty response to Jesus. This group in no way opposes him. They don't want to do any harm to him or his followers, nor does this group want to use him in any way. Rather, this group seeks to manage him. They want to manage Jesus. You see, they disapprove of his extreme tendencies. They think he's gone too far. He needs to be brought back in line. I'm talking about Jesus' family, his own mother and his brothers. We read about them in verse 20. Look at verse 20. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he's out of his mind. In 31, it says Jesus' mother and brothers arrived. Standing outside, they sent someone in to call him. It's like, go get him. We need to bring him back in line. Far from submitting to his authority, his family seeks to take charge of him. They'd heard about the crowds and the chaos. They heard that he didn't have time to have a good meal. And they all concluded, Jesus has gotten carried away. We need to manage him. We need to rein him in a bit. Now, whether they were embarrassed about him or whether their motive was good for his own benefit, I don't know. But either way, their attitude represents a gross failure to respond to Jesus' authority. Rather than his family humbly listening to him, they insist he needs to back off and listen to them. Jesus' family doesn't understand who's in charge. And I believe, if we're honest, every one of us is guilty of this very same thing. Every one of us at times has felt that Jesus is too extreme. Now, we're fine with him when we feel his demands are reasonable, they're culturally acceptable. But when he pushes, rather than listening to him and kind of making the adjustments in our lives, we simply dial him back a bit. We bring him back in line. We are all too quick to limit Jesus' authority to what we feel is reasonable. When he calls us to do things like love our enemy, forgive 70 times 7, turn the other cheek, take up your cross, we say, oh, Jesus has gotten carried away. Or when he warns us, judge not, lest you be judged. When he says, you cannot serve both God and money, we dismiss his words. He's gotten carried away again. He's not thinking clearly. When Jesus says this, the greatest among you is servant of all, we say, wait a minute, now he's gone too far. whenever Jesus steps outside the boundaries of what we consider normal and comfortable and reasonable, we won't listen to him. Now, we would never say it out loud, but there are times when we think to ourselves, he's out of his mind. Whenever we think like that, as his family did, we've got things completely backwards. It's not our job to manage him. It's his job to manage us. He has the authority, not us. There they are, three faulty groups, three foolish responses to the authority of Jesus. The teachers of the law oppose him. The crowd used him, and his family managed him. Each one of those responses is entirely inconsistent with who he is. He's not like some supervisor at work. He's not like some teacher at a school. This is God's man sent to redeem the world from Satan's control. Jesus is God's man who will one day rule the universe. That level of submission or authority demands an altogether unique level of submission, which brings us to the final group. These guys respond to Jesus in the right way, and they're the model for you and me. This group gives to Jesus the level of authority that he deserves. I'm talking about his disciples. This group devoted their entire lives to carrying on his work. We read about them in verse 13. Jesus went up to a mountainside and called to him those he wanted, and they came to him. He appointed 12, designating them apostles that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. These are the 12 he appointed: Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder. Andrew, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, Thomas, James, son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. In contrast to the teachers of the law, in contrast to the crowd, in contrast to his family, these 12 men bent their knees to Jesus. They willingly replaced their agenda with his. They devoted their lives to continuing the work that he had begun. In his authority, in his name, we read in verse 14, he sent them out to preach and have authority to drive out demons. He is handing them the baton, and they are willingly picking it up. It's like he's franchising his work. It's like CC's Pizza. The very first CC's Pizza was in Plano, Texas. They opened in 1985. Today, you can get that very same pizza served in the very same way in 450 locations in 32 states. In a sense, like CC's, Jesus is also on a worldwide mission. And in appointing these men, he multiplied his workforce. He expanded his influence. And these 12 men responded properly. They said, "We're in. We're all in." They reoriented their lives around the singular goal of carrying out the work that Jesus began. They exemplified the proper response to Jesus. Now you may be thinking, "Steve, that's all well and good for the 12 apostles, but I'm not one of the 12 apostles. I can't do miracles. I can't cast out demons. I can't go all over the world and preach." But here's the good news. You don't have to be. You don't have to be. The climax of this whole chapter is that you and I don't have to be one of the 12 to respond properly to Jesus. In fact, the whole point of this chapter that Mark is building to is this. Every single one of us, in our own small sphere of influence, can join in a sense with these 12 original apostles and carry on Jesus' work. Every single one of us, boy, girl, man, or woman. We see this idea in verse 32. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, "Your mother and brothers are outside looking for you." And Jesus says something very interesting. He says, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" he asked. He's saying, who are those who are getting it right? Who are those who are properly responding to me? And his answer is beautiful. And I want you to picture yourself in that room. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him, at you and me. And he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my mother and sister and brother." Whoever orients their lives around doing God's will, they are the ones who are part of Jesus' true family. And that includes little old you and little old me in Mesquite, Texas, 2018. You and I, like those original 12 apostles, have been appointed by Jesus to carry on his work. To the degree that we do this, we are responding properly to his authority. This gives ultimate meaning to everything we do, to the seemingly mundane activities of our day-to-day lives. This gives significance to our everyday routine, be it ever so humble, even if it's changing a diaper or changing a tire. During our 4-day stay in the hospital a few weeks ago for Leslie's surgery, our family saw a beautiful example of someone who understands this, someone who got it right. Over those days, we were cared for by quite a number of nurses and techs, capable, helpful. But one nurse stood out, Margie, a Filipino woman in her mid-50s. From the moment Margie walked into our room, we knew something was very different about her. She was cheerful, she was warm, and she genuinely cared for my wife. No surprise, Margie was a follower of Jesus, and she spoke often about the Lord as she went about her work and cared for Leslie. She told us, we got to know her a bit, and she told us, she said, "I dedicated my skills as a nurse to the Lord, and I've determined to make a difference in the life of every patient I touch." And she sure did. It would be difficult for me to put into words the blessing that she was to me and my family. Margie didn't change the world, but she sure made a difference in her tiny part of it. I don't think it's an exaggeration for me to say, when we saw Margie, we saw Jesus. She used her life to advance his work in her small sphere of influence, and we can too. This week, it's possible that we might be a little confused as we relate to a teacher or to a parent or to a boss. That's understandable. But we don't need to be confused as we relate to Jesus. There's no arguing with him. There's no negotiating. There's no going out on strike. With him, there's only one legitimate response. "Lord, I'm yours. I'll follow. Lead the way." Lord, I'm yours. I'll follow. Lead the way. Let's pray. Oh my goodness, Lord. Be patient with us, please. We're struggling on this journey, but we do want to get it right. We want to give you the allegiance that you deserve. So bear with us and help us in the week to come. For your sake, for the sake of the world, for the sake of your kingdom. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.